Today we're blessed. We have a treat. My good friend, Dr. Dusty Braun. Dr. Braun is a psychologist in private practice, serves as one of our lay elders. I have loved hearing this message twice already. You're going to love it this morning. Let's welcome Dr. Braun.
What's going on, Life Church? How we doing? Anytime you have Carl in the building, it's a little bit scary. He's the loud one, so if there's just yelling that happens in that general vicinity, don't worry about it. It's just Carl. We're working on him. So you guys must be the most spiritual of all the services. I was getting ready to come in here, and I noticed that my wife had left her purse sitting out by the rail out there. She was in here enjoying the worship, and you guys all had a chance to steal my wife's purse and take our credit cards and social security cards and money and all sorts of things, and you didn't do it. So give you guys a hand. You guys are great. Good job. Good job. So a few weeks ago, I was spending some time with the Lord, and I really felt like the Holy Spirit started convicting me about some things, about some areas in my heart and some complacency that had kind of set in. And so I'm spending this time with the Lord, and I knew I was preaching in a few weeks, and then the Holy Spirit said, and you're going to preach about it in 3 weeks. And I said, no, I'm not going to. You're just convicted me, and I feel terrible right now. And the Holy Spirit was like, yeah, you're going to go ahead and preach about that. And I was like, no, I'm not going to. And so that went on for a little while, and then, so here we go. The antidote to complacent Christianity. When I was a senior in high school, I ran on the cross-country team. And I'd done that for sophomore year, junior year, senior year. And just did it to stay in shape. I was a tennis player. That was my main sport. I didn't love racing. I'm not particularly fast now, but also then. And I just did it because it was something to do. And I got to run, you know, hang out with my buddies and go run some races. But I wasn't very good at it. So my senior year, early in the season, I had a muscle strain that occurred. And it happened in a particular area, and it was my groin muscle. Now, anytime you start talking about groin muscle in church, there's a couple of things that happen. Some people start laughing because it's groin muscle, and that just kind of sounds funny. Other people cringe because you're not quite sure what's about to happen on stage. I will be 30% less inappropriate than Dave would have been if this story would have happened to him, but I strained my groin, and so I was just trying to get through the season, and there's this thing whenever you strain a muscle, the thing that you need to do is you need to rest, right? But I'm a dumb senior in high school, and so I'm not going to rest. I just keep practicing on it, keep running. I'm just trying to make it through the season. And we're winding down the season, and we're getting to the point. And at this point, like, I'm in pretty significant amount of pain. And so race day happens, and it's time for me to put my body out there one more time, and so because I care so much about my body and what I put into it and to be the best racer that I can be. At snack time, I go get my medium Sprite and my Cheez-Its and my red lollipop. I don't know why I had the red lollipop, but the red lollipop, I had it my sophomore year before a race. And I ran super fast, so that I thought there was some power with the red lollipop. So I got my red lollipop. I'm ready to go. I got the Cheez-Its. Cheez-Its better than Cheez Nips. Medium Sprite. Lunchtime comes around. It's time to get serious. The race is just in a few hours. So I slam two pieces of pizza, drink a Coke. We're ready to go. We're ready to rock and roll. And I'm limping a little bit, but you know, usually if I started running, it would kind of loosen up. And so I get to the locker room, my buddy sees me and he's like, dude, like you look terrible. Like, how are you going to run 3 miles today fast? And I was like, well, I'm never really particularly fast, but, so he's like, have you ever tried Icy Hot? And I'm, don't get ahead of me. So I was like, I haven't tried Icy Hot. Never used Icy Hot. I mean, you kind of get an idea of what it is. You've seen the commercials, but he's like, try the Icy Hot, but just be careful because, like, you don't want to rub your eye after applying Icy Hot or probably go use the restroom after you've applied Icy Hot. And so you just got to be careful. And so I carefully applied the Icy Hot to my strained groin muscle. But the problem with that is that when you begin running and things begin moving and sweat begins pouring, that there was a burning sensation that started after about the first mile and continued into the second mile. And by the time I reached that third mile, I was running one of the fastest races that I have ever run in my high school career. 17 minutes and 52 seconds. I still remember the time. Yes, less than a 6 minute mile. That's good. That's good. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. There you go. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see, there was something that happened to me in running that race where I was just trying to make it through the season. I was just trying to get to the finish line of that season and running the race. When I was then given icy hot, which caused me to run with a fervor that I have not run before. And in the same way, I think that this happens sometimes with our Christianity, that we can sometimes get complacent in running the race, that we're just trying to get through the season of whatever season that we're in, and we start to lose focus. And that's what I felt like the Holy Spirit convicted me of 3 weeks ago, of, hey, you're complacent. You're doing all these things. You're showing up to church on Sunday. You're living a relatively good life, whatever that means. But you do some devotions. But you read some scriptures. But you're complacent. Your heart's not close to me right now. And the Holy Spirit said, it's time to wake up because there's things that need to happen. There's things that need to be done in the kingdom of God. And it brought me to this place where I just had to stop and just say, Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry that I've let my heart get there. So today we're gonna look at two different ways that we can end up on the path of complacent Christianity. And then we're gonna look at the antidote to that. The definition of complacency is a feeling of smug or uncritical satisfaction with oneself or one's achievements. A smug or uncritical satisfaction with oneself or one's achievements. But that's sometimes what we end up doing, is that we live these comfortable lives or we become complacent in our lives and we just keep going. And then all of a sudden the days roll by and the weeks roll by and then the months roll by and then we're still kind of stuck in the same place. And you look back and it's like, what just happened? There's just 4 months that just occurred there and nothing significant happened in my life. You see, I tried to find some statistics as to how many people that we encounter on a daily basis, people that we don't know. So not the people that we're close to, not our family members, not the coworkers that we see every day, but how many people do we just randomly encounter? And I found low numbers, I found high numbers, and so I took somewhere in the middle of that, that if on the average day, if you encounter 3 people that you don't know and you have some sort of an interaction with them, either a cashier checking out or you're in the carpool line picking up your kids, or it doesn't even matter where it's at, or there's a new person that comes into your office, or the FedEx delivery guy or the UPS delivery guy, but we randomly interact with at least 3 people every single day. And if you take our lives and take the life expectancy of 78 years and you shave off the first 5 years, because the first 5 years of your life, you're worth nothing and you don't do anything. And if you take those 73 years and you randomly interact with at least 3 people every day, then you will have 80,000 interactions with random people throughout the course of your lifetime. And if we take this entire church, let's just say the number's 1,000 people, and you take 1,000 people that over the course of their lifetime will have 80,000 interactions, that this church will have 80 million interactions with random people. And yet we don't look at it that way. We don't think when we're checking out at the cashier and we notice that lady looks a little sad. We don't think about it as the fact that we're having an encounter with one of millions of people that every person in this room has on a day-to-day basis through the course of our lives. There's 2 ways, as I looked at this, that the complacency comes in. Point number 1 is that the path to a comfortable Christianity is marked with idols. The path to a comfortable Christianity is marked with idols. You see, there's something that's changed just in society in general. I'm not even talking about our Christianity right now, because this complacency has existed for as long as people have existed. But there's a comfort level in general society that's happened over the past 100 years. Almost 100 years ago, my grandfather was born in 1923. His mother died a few years later. The Great Depression happened in 1929. By the 6th grade, he dropped out of school and he was working in the cotton fields because he had to. There was no other choice for them to make any money. They didn't have AC. I don't think he grew up with refrigeration. But we've seen now over the past 100 years how drastically our lives have changed. I can remember being a kid and watching my dad, in order for us to get any of the four channels that we had available to us on our television set, my dad would go up onto the roof, and because we lived behind a hill, he attached a pole to a pole, and then he needed another pole with the antenna on top, and he would be on the roof shimmying that antenna back and forth. And my sister was the yeller. She was outside and I was inside and I was trying all of the four channels. And we could always get three of the four channels. But if you wanted to watch Fox, you had to go back up on the roof and move the antenna a complete different direction. And now you flip on the TV and you have 1,000 channels. You have every movie that's ever been created at your fingertips. You have everything there in front of you. Worldwide economics have changed so drastically, this is crazy, that there is now 50% of the world, 3.8 billion people, are considered to be middle class. 3.8 billion people. Middle class is defined as somewhere between $11 a day and $110 a day. Some of you are thinking, I live in South Reno, I need a lot more than $110 a day to survive. Congratulations, you're not the middle class. But at $11 to $110 a day worldwide, depending on what country you live in, that gives you enough food that you have shelter, that gives you enough money that you have shelter, that you have food, that you maybe have a vehicle, that you have a job. Abject poverty is defined by the UN as $1.90 or less a day. Over the past 20 years, we've made such drastic strides in obliterating abject poverty that the new projections is that by 2030, there will be no more abject poverty left in the world. In Africa today, taking out the countries that are torn up by political regimes that are oppressing the people, that child mortality rates and life expectancy is the same as it was post-World War II in Europe. There are currently more fat people in the world than starving people. Now, I'm doing my part to be part of the statistic. Got to be part of the solution. That joke, Dave told me to do that joke yesterday. I haven't really felt like it's worked all three services, but he told me that if I wanted to preach, I had to stick my belly out. So on average, the average person touches their cell phones over 2,600 times a day. Heavy users touch their phones over 5,400 times a day. And so you look at all of these things and then you wonder, and it's like, yeah, things do feel different. Things feel different than even my childhood in the 1980s and the 90s when I was a teenager, and even, you know, getting my first cell phone when I was a sophomore in college. And things have drastically changed, and in the past 10 years, they've sped up exponentially. Now, if I had to choose between living now and living when my grandfather grew up, yeah, I choose now. I like my air conditioning. I like in the spring to wake up in the morning and have my heater going, and then by mid-afternoon, flip it off and flip on to AC. I like having that. I like having 1,000 channels at my fingertips. I like having my smartphone. I like my Twitter. Don't take away my Twitter. But this comfort level just points to a general malaise that comes over our lives and can creep into our Christianity. You see, the idols that creep in when we live these complacent lives, we don't even notice them, because we conflate the comfortability of our lives with the blessings of God. That God must really be okay with where I'm at in life, because look at all this stuff I have. Look at all the nice things I have. I come here on every Sunday. My marriage is pretty good. I'm a pretty good dad. I'm not a perfect dad, but I'm pretty good. I'm a good mother. I'm a good wife. And then we dismiss these little idols that creep into our life. In the scripture that we just read, Hebrews 12:1, it says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." That word "easily ensnares," you could translate that four different ways. Some sins can be easily avoided. Some sins are admired. Some sins are ensnaring. Some sins are dangerous. You can interpret any of those four ways. And see, what so many of us do is we let these little idols, these little sins, creep into our life and slowly ensnare us. And the devil doesn't have to do anything, because we're not doing anything. We think that it's okay that I get drunk. I only do it 3 times a week. And it's at my house. No one knows. The Bible, when it talks about drunkenness, that just means like when you're out with people or around other people from the church. It's a little bit of marijuana. It's legal. It's one of God's creations. It's a little bit of porn. Yeah, I don't look at it, you know, 4 times a week like I used to. It's twice a month, and I deserve it because I work hard, and she was mean to me. These are the little lies that we begin to tell ourselves, and these little idols that begin to creep in, these addictions that we have in our lives. Yeah, my gambling's not that big of a deal. She doesn't mind. She puts up with it. What we do with our money, I'm not giving the money to the church. Look, they've almost got the building done. Why would I give the money there? There's lots of people doing lots of things. And yet we have this fight because this malaise can enter into our hearts. And what we don't tend to do is to fast forward where we're at in life, that we can't see the mild pornography problem in our lives right now and see us sleeping with our secretaries 5 years from now. We can't see our marriage falling apart because the drinking got too much and it got out of control. A dangerous level of sin. It's fine that I just take a couple of opiates, but we can't see 5 years from now that your husband has left you and you're addicted to painkillers. And there's this point at which Christ is speaking into our lives and saying, what are we doing? Wake up. Just because we can be comfortable, just because we can have these things, and just because no one else in here knows about them, doesn't make it right. What are we doing? The second way that we can become complacent in our Christianity is point number 2. The path to a smug Christianity is marked with pride and legalism. You see, the other half of complacency, one, is just not looking at our lives at all. Like, it's kind of Homer there. Like, that's a problem for future Homer. I don't need to worry about that. But the second way is that we become full of pride, full of legalism. That our Christianity begins to take a smugness, a haughtiness to it because we think we're good, because we've cleaned our lives up, because the red sins are gone and most of the yellow ones, and it's an occasional green sin. My life is good. I've done the things I need to do. You say the word Pharisee today in church, and everyone, if you've been coming here any length of time or following Jesus for any length of time, you see Pharisee, you think Christian curse word, person I don't want to be like. I'm not a Pharisee. If I asked every single one of us in here, you would say, no, I'm not a Pharisee. I can think of one or two people in my life that if Jesus showed up right now, he would probably call them a Pharisee. But I'm not the Pharisee because my life is good. Jesus in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, he's quoting the Old Testament, says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You see, what happens sometimes is that we accidentally end up becoming Pharisees because that pride and that legalism enters into our heart and we don't even notice. It's the random thought. It's the, oh, look at them. They had a new car 6 months ago and now that's a nicer car. Huh, bet they don't give to the poor. It's that little bit of pride. It's that thought in the back of your mind that quickly judges other people. Larry Osborne said it this way. He said, "But the truth is that accidental Pharisees are made up of people just like you and me. People who love God, love the scriptures, and are trying their best to live by them. The thing to note about accidental Pharisees is just that. They're accidental. They're like dinner at Denny's. No one plans to go there. You just end up there." You see, this first area, the pride that can enter into our life, and there's 3 things that kind of are the markers of pride that we can sometimes find in our lives. The first is what we call log eye disease. In Matthew 7, verse 4, it says, "Oh, how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye?" Now see, the problem with that verse is it does a couple of things. For those of you that feel the tinge of guilt, in the first point that I made, this is your time where you're like, aha, see, spec. I got some specs. Yeah, yeah. My porn problem, my drinking problem, that's a spec. And then you little judgy Christian over there, you just need to shut up and not talk there because you got a massive plank sticking out of your eye. So nina nina doo-doo, whatever, my sin's fine. How about you? And then what it also does to the person that can find themselves in a place of pride is you begin to look and analyze your life and say, I don't have a log. There's nothing sticking out of my eye. I don't have any major sins. Therefore, I'm going to point out all the sins in everyone else's life. But in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, we won't turn there. It says that there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And number one on the list is haughty eyes, is pride. You see, that log that can stick out of our eye is the pride that we approach life with, that my life is good, and that we look at and remember the worst things about other people without looking at ourselves and remembering and seeing the worst things about ourselves. The second way that we can fall into pride is through self-deception. And there's something in psychology called the illusory superiority complex. It's part of cognitive bias that we tend to rate ourselves as better than we actually are. If I asked every man in here to rate yourself on your driving ability, every man in here would rate themselves as at least average. Most would say they are above average, which is a lie, except for me. I'm an above average driver. I looked at my driver's license this morning. It says that I am 6'1 and 200 pounds. I have never been 6'1 in my entire life. I am 6'3" in the mornings and 6'0.5" at night. And I am more than a good stomach flu away from hitting 200 pounds. When you show up at the DMV, it's like, how tall would you like to? I'm 6'1". How much would you like to weigh? 5 years ago. You ask any man stands over 5'10.5", and they will tell you that they're 6 foot. And they'll do this little thing with their hand that means like, give or take an inch or three. But this self-deception thing creeps into our Christianity that you ask someone, how do you give to the poor? How do you interact with others? What type of wife are you? What type of husband are you? What type of parent are you becoming? What type of Christian are you? Do you follow the commandments of God? And this self-deception, we tend to rate ourselves better than we actually are. And it's part of pride. And finally, the comparison game. My life's pretty good. I get along with my wife. But man, my coworker, this guy, like once a week at work, he just flies off the handle and starts yelling at everyone in the office. And man, once a month he's coming in talking about how he and his wife got in a big old fight and it's day number two on the couch. And that guy's a mess. I see him at church on Sundays. I don't know what's going on. He must not be walking very close with God. And yet what you don't see is the childhood of abuse that he had. You don't see that he just barely came to Christ 3 years ago. And he's doing a heck of a lot better than he was 3 years ago. So 3 years ago, he used to beat people up at work. He used to go home every night and take it out on his wife. And we have this comparison thing where we compare ourselves or we compare two people and rate people on their spiritual walks. The second way that we can fall into smug Christianity is through legalism. You see, when I was growing up in the 80s, it was pretty easy. Legalism kind of just made sense, right? You went to someone's house, and you look in the fridge. If there's any beer in there, maybe not really a Christian. Smell like smoke? Nope. Not doing it right. Look at those VHS tapes. Got a few rated R ones there. Look at that music. Mm-mm. See, new school legalism, though, looks a little different. Now, if you don't have a good craft beer in your fridge, I'm going to judge you as just a human, not as a Christian. Like, you better have some good beer. But legalism has shifted and changed over the years now. So we have these terms that we come up with, and these five terms, and they're all good terms, and I think you'll probably identify yourself into any one of these five. I know I did when I looked at this, that you have your radical Christians. Generosity, it's all a part of their life. But man, you see what type of house they live in. You see what type of car they drive. Their spiritual journey must not be as good as mine. They must not give as much money to the poor as I do. Crazy Christians, suffering for Jesus. If you're not being flipped off for Jesus at least once a week in your life, then you are doing Christianity wrong. That there's something wrong with you, that you need to fully suffer for the sake of the kingdom of God. They think that if you live a peaceful life with others, minding your own business, then you're less spiritual. They tend to dismiss verses like 1 Thessalonians 4:11, where Paul encourages the Christians at Thessalonica to live peacefully and mind your own business. Missional Christians, they believe that living on mission is the key indicator. If you don't serve at a soup kitchen or you don't move out of South Reno to a poorer part of town, then you're doing something wrong. Missional Christians look at other Christians and they judge them. Gospel-centered Christians, you believe in good theology. You better be able to use all the big words, point to all the scriptures, and have a nuanced debate. Revolutionary Christians. Now, these people have been hurt by the church. They've been disenfranchised. They believe that the most spiritual Christians are the ones that leave the big church and go to a home church. And you don't give your money to those big churches because they're big budgets. You see, there's nothing particularly wrong with any of those brands of Christians. I find myself in a lot of them. I try and live on mission. I try and give financially. But when we take that brand of Christianity and then use it as the litmus test for everyone else's spirituality and everyone else's walk with Christ, we have just entered into legalism. You see, what is the antidote to all of this? The antidote, and this is our last point, is to never stop chasing after Jesus. See, in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 14, it says this. Paul is in prison when he writes this. And he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." These verses particularly. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You see, Paul, time calls Paul the second most influential man in the history of mankind, right behind Jesus. Paul was the most crazy, radical, mission, gospel-centered, revolutionary Christian and apostle that we have ever seen in our entire life. He hit all five of those categories that we talked about. He lived more on mission than any person ever has. He did more to provide this revolution that we have. The reason that you're sitting here today is in large part because of what Paul did, because he had an understanding of the work on the cross through the resurrection of Jesus. Paul understood that everything he had done before this point was nothing. All the missions trips, all the church planting, all the people that had come to know Christ, everything that he had attained in his life was nothing. Because he realized that he had to forget what was behind. Because if you don't forget, you end up smug. He had to forget that all the hundreds of people that he murdered before Christ came into his heart and grabbed him. That Paul so had a revelation of the grace of God in his heart that he's able to pen these words. And this is a marker to us today. And this is what the Holy Spirit was saying to me. Wake up. You got things to do. There's people that need saving. And we live in one of the most depraved states in America. I was in Vegas a few weeks ago and walking through the casinos, seeing the addiction, seeing the sex trafficking happening right before my eyes. We live there. We live here. We live next to neighbors that need Jesus, that need saving, that even though their lives look okay because we're all comfortable, That's not the thing. You can live your entire comfortable life and miss Jesus. But what does it say that we as the church are missing this? It means we're human. This is what we do. But Paul says that the key to this entire thing is knowing him, in the power of his resurrection. God is calling us to a place of surrender, of repentance, of obedience. He's saying, look at your life. There's more to do. But that only starts by hitting your knees, recognizing our need for a Savior, that Christ came and died for our goodness. He came and died for our badness. He came and died for us being in comfort. He came and died for those places in the world where they live uncomfortable lives. He died for all of it. That just because we live here now and have all the things that we have today doesn't mean that we're okay. Us sitting in this room doesn't mean anything. But what do we do with our lives when we go out there? Sitting in this room today are all the gifts of the church that God promises when you become a believer in Christ, he puts things in you. He has things for you to do. What are those gifts? What are those visions? What are the things you wake up thinking about when you have those Holy Spirit moments, when you're in worship and God's like, man, I've given you a passion for this group of people. I've given you a passion to go to this place. I've given you a passion to adopt or foster or whatever it is. Hey, I told you 6 months ago, your drinking was becoming a problem. Hey, I told you a year ago, knock it off with the porn. God wants our hearts. He wants our obedience. He wants us to live lives that are in constant reflection of not just his death on the cross, but his resurrection in our hearts, that we may live, that we may show the world who he is and what he does, because we have obtained nothing. Paul says it twice in that passage. I haven't obtained anything. I'm in prison now. Eventually, he's going to die for his faith. But I set aside all the things I've done, all the church planting, all the thousands of people that have come to Christ. I set it aside. God's calling us to set aside our lives. Everything that's happened in the past, whether you find yourself in a comfortable place marked with idols or a complacent place marked with smugness and pride and legalism, that we set those aside and we come back to the foot of the cross. And we invite Christ back into our hearts to so move us that we can go out and impact the world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I repent of my complacency. God, I bring my heart to the foot of the cross again. Lord, help me, help all of us to live a life of surrender, to live a life of repentance and constant reflection of the cross, so that we can go out and do the good work that you've called us to do. Let us not become complacent in our walks with you. Let us not become comfortable. Let us stop judging. God, I thank you that you are calling us to obedience, because there's things to do. There's people that need to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus. I pray that grace and mercy would reign in every person's heart here today. There would be no condemnation walking out of here, because, Lord, you died for us in any state that we are in. It is your grace and your grace alone that we need. Thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.